Well, it's good to be with you this morning as we return officially to the sanctuary. We were back in the sanctuary last Sunday due to the constraints of weather, but this morning is our time in the sanctuary was part of the grand plan of our return to our programming year, which begins today and will run through the remainder of not only 21, but through till next May. And I'm glad to be with you, and I'm glad to be back into not only the sanctuary, but back to Isaiah. We return to the sermon series that we began at the beginning of the year, beginning in January. We worked through Isaiah's chapters 1 through 6 over a number of weeks, and then we took a break over the summer, having finished Isaiah chapter 6 at the end of the spring before the summer break. And this morning, we now turn our attention back to Isaiah chapter 7. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to invite you to turn there with me as we give our attention to verses 1 through 9. If you don't have your Bible, please feel free to take a pew Bible, and I will invite you to stand now for the reading of God's Word. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. And the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim. The heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out and meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of those two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is true, and we thank you, Lord, that your word speaks faith to us and builds us up in our faith. We pray, Lord, that you would help us now. Give us ears to hear, hearts to attend closely to your word. Help us, Lord, to be a people that is known by its faith. It's faith in you above all else. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, as we return to the book of Isaiah, you know, sometimes I refer to it as the Gospel of Isaiah. I think it is a witness to good news, as a witness to Emmanuel, as we'll see here in just a little bit. It is a witness to what God has been doing in saving God's people. And it is important for us, I think helpful for us, to, as we return to the book of Isaiah, to regain our bearings, to remember where we've been and where it is that we are going. You remember that I shared with you that the 66 chapters of the book of Isaiah, it's a very substantive book, it was one that we would need to chunk. Using that elementary school teaching principle, we'll chunk it out. We're going to take segments. It's too much to take in all at once, and so we need to divide it up into smaller portions that we can digest and understand. And I shared with you that the book of Isaiah actually is broken up into three sections. The first section, chapters 1 through 39, is what I suggested to you, Isaiah's description and dealings with the kingdoms now. You know that Isaiah, the book of Isaiah and the ministry of Isaiah is dealing not only with the immediate circumstances within Judah and Israel to the north and the divided kingdom and the surrounding kingdoms, including Syria, as we heard this morning in our text, but also Assyria in the north and the other surrounding kingdoms. Isaiah is dealing with those kingdoms now, but in chapters 40 through 55, Isaiah will look into the future by the Spirit of God and see the kingdoms that are coming, in particular the kingdom of God. And then in chapters 56 through 66, Isaiah describes the kingdom of God that has come. It is coming and will come and will be established. And so there are three main sections to the book of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 39, the kingdoms now, chapters 40 through 55, the kingdoms that are coming, and then chapters 56 through 66, the kingdom that has come, the kingdom of God that has come. And out of the kingdoms now, chapters 1 through 39, we divide those chapters into four sections, and our first section is chapters 1 through 12, in which Isaiah is looking at the king among the idols. Not just the king of Israel or the king of Judah or the king of Syria, but Yahweh, who is the king, the right and true king, as he reveals himself and as he reestablishes himself, as he gives himself to his people among all the idols that have infiltrated and proliferated throughout the nations, throughout the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes to the north, and throughout Judah and Benjamin, the southern tribes, the southern kingdom of the people of God. God establishes himself among the idols. In chapters 1 through 6, as we were making our way through that earlier in the year, we were listening to and looking at a vision of the kingdoms and the kings that Isaiah was giving to us in the opening chapters, which culminated with that great vision of the king upon his throne. Isaiah enters into the temple. He sees Yahweh seated on his throne. And the train of his robe filled the temple with glory. There's a vision of the king. And now we turn our attention to chapter 7 through 12, and we'll look at that through the month of September and October and consider how God is giving himself and bringing himself to Judah, to the people of God, because God desires to be with his people, God with us. That's what Emmanuel means. The whole theme and understanding of Emmanuel is described later in chapter 7 and is imagery that is picked up on later by the gospel writers. And so this morning we begin a consideration of a vision of Emmanuel and the kingdom of Emmanuel. But what we find ourselves today in chapter 7 is we find ourselves in a transition from a vision of the kingdoms and the kings, and in particular, the great king, the one king, the true king, God, Yahweh, seated on his throne. We're transitioning from that to this vision of the kingdoms and the kingdom of Emmanuel. And things are not so smooth as we come to chapter 7, as we read what's going on in Judah and in Israel and Syria. Things are uneven. This transition is challenging. And it's particularly challenging to the nation of Judah. Things are a little unstable as they change. We all know that that's true even in our own lives, in our own circumstances. In seasons of transition, in seasons of change, sometimes things can be a little uneven. Sometimes they can be a little unstable. And we'll look at that instability a little closer in just a moment, but for now, I want to draw your attention to what God says to his people in the midst of instability. What is it that God says to his people in the midst of change, in the midst of transition, at a time when things seem a little insecure? So we go to the end of our text for this morning. And we hear what it is that God has to say, which is the big idea for this morning. It's right out of the text. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 9. God says, "If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all." In the midst of change, In the midst of uncertainty, in the midst of transition, when things seem to be swirling around your head, when things seem to be swirling around in your life, when things seem to be swirling around in the world that you're living in, when you hear the reports on the news and things seem to be so upside down, what is it that God says and what is it that God gives as a stabilizing power and presence? He says, if you do not stand firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Faith is the stabilizer. Faith is that sure foundation. Faith is that solid rock underneath our feet upon which we can stand. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Emmanuel, is a kingdom of faith. Now let's look a little closer at what's going on in the world of Judah, in the nation of Judah. Why is it that God is speaking this word of faith and standing firm in faith at this time and in this moment in the history of the nation of Judah? Well, you remember that in the year that Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord seated on his throne, as I shared with you already. He saw the glory of God, the glory of the king, filling the temple. That year was 740 BC. That was the year of Uzziah's death. And Uzziah was a good king. If you read through the history of the kingdoms in the Old Testament, in the book of Kings and Chronicles, and throughout the Old Testament, you'll see that Uzziah is considered to be one of the few good kings. No good kings in the northern kingdom whatsoever, and just a handful of good kings that are found in the southern kingdom. And Uzziah was a good king. And his death was a real loss to the Judeans as a nation. And Judah, after the death of Uzziah, starts to lose footing. They're starting to lose national and spiritual ground. 5 years have passed. When we come to Isaiah chapter 7, from chapter 6 to chapter 7, 5 years have passed. It's now 735 BC. And Uzziah's son, Ahaz, is on the throne, and he is facing a national and spiritual crisis. The world that Isaiah inhabits is actually not that different from the world that you and I are inhabiting right now. A time of national and spiritual crisis. Assyria is in the north, and they are gathering their forces. They are beginning to marshal power and flex their muscles, and they are threatening all of the kingdoms of the north. You remember that Judah is down here in the south, the northern kingdoms, the 10 tribes are up in the north. Off to the right is Syria, and off to the left is the Assyrian Empire that is growing in power and might, and it's beginning to rattle its saber. It's beginning to flex its muscles. It's beginning to assert itself as a dominant force on the world stage. And Israel is nervous. Syria is nervous. Assyria is threatening Israel and Syria. And so Israel and Syria, they are understandably afraid. And they are looking to Judah. They want Judah to help. But Ahaz is not interested. He's resistant to helping his brothers in the north. And Israel, what we read in the text, Ephraim, Isaiah makes reference to Israel as Ephraim, which is another name for Israel, the 10 kingdoms of the north. That's due to the fact that the first king of the north after Solomon, when the kingdom divided after Solomon, Jeroboam became king of the north, and he was a son of Ephraim. He traced his lineage back to Ephraim. Ephraim was the second son of Joseph. And so Ephraim becomes shorthand or another name for the northern kingdom. Israel, or Ephraim, they decide that they're going to get in league with each other, and they are going to look to Judah and threaten Judah and remove Ahaz. They want to remove Ahaz from power in order to install a puppet king so they can control Judah, use its resources, and help them in the fight against Assyria. The northern powers, Assyria, Israel, the brothers of Judah in the north, and Syria, they are all pounding at the gates. And Ahaz and all of Judah with them is afraid. Fear is descending upon the nation. We read in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 2, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Things are unstable. They are so afraid, their heart is shaking as if a great northern wind was blowing and all the trees were just shaking. The people are afraid. And it is precisely during this unstable and scary time that God makes a promise. The opening of the chapter tells us that Israel and Syria wanted to mount an attack against Judah. But the text lets us in. If you go back and you look at the opening verses of chapter 7, you'll see that the text lets us in on God's purpose. They want to fight, but they could not yet mount an attack against Judah. Now, you know that I love the ESV translation of the Bible. It's part of my Forever Bible. The Forever Bible that I own is an ESV Bible. We put ESV Bibles in the pews because I have such a strong position on the ESV. I love the ESV. I think it's a faithful rendering of the original text. It's a close reading of the original text. But in this verse, the ESV fails. If you go back and you look at verse, where is it? Verse 1. It says, but they could not yet mount an attack against Judah. The word yet is misleading. It's not in the original. It's not in the Hebrew. It makes it sound as though they just need a little bit more time. They just need a little bit more resources. They just need a little bit more something, and they will be able to overcome Judah. But the text literally says they could not prevail against it. Why? Because it was not a part of God's plan. God would not allow it. They could not, and they would not, and they will not prevail against it because God has said so. That's in the opening verse of the text. They will not prevail. So why are you so afraid, Ahaz? Ahaz does not believe God's promise and does not believe God's purposes for the people of God. He doesn't believe. He prefers instead hand-wringing and worry and anxiety. Ahaz is not thinking about God. Instead, he's thinking about stockpiling water. He's thinking about protection and self-preservation. He's not thinking God's thoughts, and he's not thinking about his leadership responsibility to the people of God. He's not stirring faith among the people. For God has said, they will not prevail. Go find water, Ahaz says, because they're beating down the doors. He's not thinking about the power of God. He's only thinking about the power that is within his own grasp. He's not thinking in terms of faith. He's thinking in terms of fear, pride, control. A great Trinitarian enemy that resides in the heart of each man, woman, and child. Fear, pride, control. And God is saying, let that all be displaced by faith. Faith in my word. Faith in what I have said. God is gracious. God is long-suffering, God is kind, and God wants to be with Ahaz. God wants to be with Judah. God wants to be in the midst of the people of God. Why? Because God is Emmanuel. God with us. He wants Judah to be the kingdom of Emmanuel, where God is known in the midst of his people. God wants to save Ahaz. God wants to save Judah. So God says to Isaiah, go out and meet Ahaz in the upper pool where he's stockpiling water and putting his faith in himself and putting his faith in the power of his own hand. So Isaiah goes and he speaks to Ahaz and he says the following, God wants you to stay calm. He wants you to stay calm before these two smoldering stumps of firebrands. He wants you to stay calm before these two burnt out piles of ash. Israel to the north, Syria to the north, they're like campfires that you find in the morning. There's just a little bit of smoke and heat. All of the fuel has been burnt out. Israel and Syria, they are spent forces. They are burnt out. They have burned through all their fuel, through all their reserves. They have no power left. Stay calm. In fact, they will expire as a nation in 65 years. God has put an expiration date on Israel. Don't be afraid. God is Emmanuel. He wants to be with Ahaz. He wants to be with Judah, but he must be received in a particular way. Ahaz, Judah, they must trust God as God, on God's terms, and embrace him by faith. God can no longer be just the God of our fathers. The God of this nation, the God that we understand and receive in tradition. God can no longer be a God who is just a good idea out there or somewhere in here. God who is a principle. God who is a helper in tough times. God must be accepted as the one who holds life and death in his hand. We are invited to put our trust in him. God is saying to Ahaz, put your life in my hand. Have faith. God says, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Put another way, if you do not firm up, you will not be confirmed. I will not be able to come to you and to establish you, and to confirm your place among the nations. If you do not live by faith, you will not live at all. Hold to God, or do not hold out. The kingdom of Emmanuel is a kingdom defined by faith. And so what is faith? Faith includes an intimate knowledge of God that persuades us to agree with God, leads to a motivation to embrace God. To have faith, we must know something about God. And having known something or learned something about God, that knowledge persuades us to agree that God is really who he says he is. And agreeing that God is who he says he is, we come to embrace him fully and to trust him and to declare, I am yours, you are mine, I am walking with you. If the church is to be the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Emmanuel, the first fruit and the foretaste of the kingdom of God on earth, then the church must be filled with faith, which means being filled with the knowledge of God. And so what is it that we know about God? Quite a lot. We know that God loves us. We know that. We don't have to think. We don't have to speculate. We know that God loves us. Why? Because he sent his son, Jesus, to live
and to die and to raise, to rise from the dead in order that we might live. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We know that God loves us. And we can, like Ahaz and like Judah, God has promised to save us, and we can trust in him. He's not promised a pain-free life. He has not promised a carefree life, but he has promised to save you. We know that. And so Paul has said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Out of his great love for us, we know that God has power. We see that power on display in the created order. We see it in the empty tomb. And if we are reflective, if we are thoughtful, we will see it on display in our own lives. Think back. Think back to your own life in which God intervened at times when you didn't know what was going on. And he showed himself faithful to you and powerful to you. We know that God loves us. And we know that God has power. And we know that God knows. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows how it all works and how all things are held together for good for those that love God, those who are called according to his purpose. We know that he holds the world in his hand and he understands how it all fits together. We know that God loves us. We know that he has power. We know that he knows what he's doing. He is wise. And we know that God desires the good. He doesn't desire the easy. He doesn't desire the safe. He doesn't desire the obvious or the convenient, but he desires the good for you, for he is good, the very source of good, the one from which all good things flow to you. We know that ultimately God wins. God wins. It's become fashionable these days to say that love wins. It's insufficient. It's not true. God wins. Not some amorphic understanding of love as we define it. It is the God who has revealed himself in Scripture and in history, the God who is with us, the God who says, stand firm in faith. He wins. We know this about God. Because we know this about him, we have a knowledge, we are persuaded. We are given the opportunity to agree with him. We are invited to look at the evidence and to decide. The world and the human heart are always looking to something bigger than itself to agree with. It is built right into us. We want to bring our agreement with something. We want to come alongside something. And we're constantly looking to something bigger than ourselves that we can agree with. Maybe it's the government. The government keeps getting bigger, bigger and bigger. And it demonstrates, or it tries to demonstrate, that it's powerful. And it's asking us, agree with me. Come and walk beside me. Science seems like this big and powerful thing, and it invites us to agree with it. The free market is this big and powerful thing, and it invites us to agree with it. We look to the stockpiles of our wealth. We look to technology. We look to education. We look to ideologies. We'll even look to the principalities and the powers. Because the human heart wants to agree with something. God is saying, look at what I've done. Consider these things. Consider the government. Consider the powers and the principalities. Can they save you? Can Israel and Syria, can they really save you? Will they hold life in your hand? Will they make sense of your life? Will they give you purpose? Have they made any promises that they can keep? Will they love you with an everlasting love? God is saying, know me. Agree with me. Come to me. Faith includes an intimate knowledge of God that persuades us to agree with Him, that motivates us to embrace Him. Faith is the full embrace of the promise of life in God. Faith includes surrender and says, I am yours. Save me. We can't say that on our own. We need God to intervene. We need God to set our heart free in order that we might say, I love you. Save me. I am yours. Save me. I stand in faith. Save me. The good news is that God comes to us graciously and kindly, and He calls us to Himself. That's what faith is. What does faith mean? Very quickly. Faith means standing on the Word of God. Faith means standing on the promise of God. Faith is based on what God has said, not on what I feel. This is incredibly challenging for us in this day and age, as we are constantly told to trust our feeling. Always obey our feelings. Always trust how you feel. Let that be your guiding principle. God is saying, no, stand not on how you feel, but stand on my promise. Stand on my word. Faith means standing on the promise and the word of God. Faith means testing. If we're going to stand firm in our faith, then you can rest assured that your faith will be tested. If we are a people of faith who trust in Jesus, that faith will be tested. Life and life circumstances will inevitably bring you into contact with crisis. Life will inevitably bring you into contact with trial. And not only life, sometimes God Himself will lead you right to it in order to refine your faith and test your faith. And when this happens, we will all be posed with that question, God, can I trust you? Will you really save me? Will you meet me in my hour of need? God has said yes. Stand in faith. Faith means growth. God is present in our crisis. His desire is to save us. And His salvation might not look exactly how we would want it, how we would define it, how we would describe it. But God knows best, and He asks us to put our trust in Him. And if we refuse, God will discipline us. Because He desires our best. He will cause us to grow through discipline. And even if we fail, better said, when we fail, God is still gracious. God is still kind. He will come to us again and say, stand firm. Trust me. Have faith. Faith means growing in grace and our understanding of who God is. And faith means fear. That might seem odd. But let me tell you this. To stand in faith, we must fear God more than circumstances, more than death itself. My family knows, the staff knows, the session knows that I am fond of saying, we do not make fear-based decisions. If I've done anything to provide good leadership for this church over the last 3 years, I think it's been my insistence that we do not make fear-based decisions. We make faith-based decisions because we have a fear of God that is greater than the fear of man. A fear of God that is greater than the fears that are promulgated in this world. Faith requires fear. A fear of God, not a fear of man. And faith means desiring God. It means desiring God and the things of God more than the things of this world, more than my independence, more than my rights, more than the authority that I think that I have for myself. It means desiring God. Faith is more than piety. Having strong thoughts about God, but not taking any action. Faith is more than legalism, conforming to some external good, but being devoid of a knowledge and a love for God. Faith is the embrace of a person, Jesus. Putting our arms out and saying, Jesus, I love you best. I desire you above all things. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. I want to close this morning. Our takeaway is taken from a line by Herman Melville in his magisterial work, Moby Dick, where Melville talks about the harpooner. And in Moby Dick, Melville has this interesting comment to say about the harpooner. He writes, "To ensure the greatest efficiency in the dart, the harpooners of this world must start to their feet out of idleness and not out of toil." Now, what in the world does Melville mean by this? We're on this boat, and we're seeking the whale. And sometimes the wind will come and it'll pick up and things will start to get unstable. The seas will begin to rise and the water will crest over the bow of the ship. And the captain will call and things start to get busy and in a hurry. And there will be a strong temptation for all hands on deck to put their hands to the rope, to hoist up the sail, or to bring it down, or to put your hand to the oar, and to begin to strain with all your might, rowing in a particular direction. Let's just get out of here. But the harpooner must resist. And it will look to the world like he's just standing there idle, but he isn't. He's standing there in faith, ready for the moment, because when the moment comes and the whale is seen, he cannot lift the harpoon out of fatigue and worry. His bones and his muscles will just be too weak, and he will have no accuracy, and he will not hit his target. To ensure the greatest efficiency in the dart, the harpooners of this world must start to their feet out of idleness and not out of toil. We are on the high seas. It's the world we live in. And the world will scream in your ear, all hands on deck. Put your hands to the oar. Put your hands to the rope. Get to work. Get with the program. And we must stand. We must stand firm in faith, because God has given us an objective. God has given us a goal. God has given us a purpose. His glory, His mission, His goodness proclaimed throughout all the world. Don't get distracted with all the toil that you are invited into each and every day. Stand firm in faith. Stand at the ready with the harpoon in hand, and do not let go until the Lord tells you. We must stand firm in faith, or we will not stand at all. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you are Emmanuel, God with us. And it is your desire that you would be closer to us than a brother, that you would be so close with us that we would be in union with you. Even as a bride and a bridegroom are one flesh in union with each other. Your desire is to be in union with your church, with your people, with your kingdom. Emmanuel, God with us. And that union is made and assured and created and established by your grace through faith. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to stand firm in faith as we find ourselves in the high seas of this world, as we find ourselves in transition, as we find ourselves in change. Help us, Lord, to stand at the ready, firmly established in faith, in order that we might be all that you have called us to be, in order that we might stand secure, and in order that we might be a source of hope and life, even to the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.